Okay, quiz time. Who understands this passage? Who truly comprehends what is going on here? Anybody? That's what I thought. You're not alone. Frankly, I don't really know what is going on here. And all the commentators that I have read are a bit confused by this passage. We know that the Gospel of Luke was written long after Jesus perished, long after Peter and James and John were gone from the scene. So whether this was some post-resurrection incident that was interposed into a story that took place during Jesus' life, whether this is just some kind of metaphor, whether this is a report of what happened on the mountain as it unfolded, I cannot tell you. But I can tell you this. Mark and Matthew and Luke all include this story in their Gospels. This was an important memory to the early church. Something happened that they felt a need to preserve. The question is, what are we going to remember and what are we going to focus on? Now, there is a very, very strong temptation to spend a lot of time trying to describe exactly what happened on the mountain. And we can try to imagine it. And painters have tried to depict it. People like Rubens and Raphael and others. And I have to tell you, while it's beautiful art, it still falls flat. Something is missing from the depiction. And if a movie maker were to take on this episode, even with the best CGI, it would still fall flat. The truth is, though, we focus on the wrong things all too often, about Jesus and his dazzling white raiment and hanging out on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. Another question for you. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah up there with Jesus? There were no pictures of them. Nobody had ever met them. But somehow they knew. And I think that is a sign to us of why we often go down blind alleys. We're not called to bring some kind of critical methodology to understanding this passage. We are called to see what Jesus wanted us to hear, what he wanted us to focus on. And we need to know some things that we may not know. Now, it has been a tradition of the church to pick on Peter, to say that he was a bit of a dimwit, a prat. Sometimes that he would come up with the wrong thing to say. I have said that myself, and I've labeled the disciples like that too. And this story is a great piece of evidence to support that contention. Or is it? Peter wanted to build booths, huts on the mountaintop for Moses and Elijah. And if we know nothing of the context of the story, if we know nothing of the history of Israel, it sounds like he's babbling, just trying to find something to do. Have you ever had one of those moments in your life when you know something big, something momentous is taking place, and you don't know what to do? So you just do the first thing that comes to mind? That's not what Peter is doing here. This story takes place just after Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ. It was a signal moment in his ministry and a signal moment in the history of our faith. And do you remember what Jesus' response was to Peter's confession? He began to talk about how he was going to die, how he was going to be crucified, how he's going to be persecuted. And Peter was having none of it. And Jesus told Satan, get behind me. Even though Peter recognized something special about Jesus, he still didn't quite get it. And we see it here as he is trying to place Jesus on a par with Moses and Elijah, these two great figures from Jewish history. This was a big deal. And Peter was thinking outside of the box. But it wasn't enough. And Peter may have had his vision of who Jesus should be, but that was not what God wanted us to remember. God doesn't want us to get caught in our vision of who he should be. God wants us to hear us, wants us to hear him talking to us about who he is. And so, just as Peter makes this offer, the heavens roil, and a voice comes down from the clouds. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Could you imagine that actually happening? The clouds opening up, a voice booming down from heaven. If they tried to do that in the movies, again, it would kind of fall flat. But as silly as this is going to sound, one movie has, for me at least, done a good job of portraying what this might be like. And it's Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Now, I'm not going to bring out any coconuts. You'll have to imagine the horses yourself. But you know, Arthur is out in the field, and he is beginning his quest, and you know, everything looks fine and normal. And then all of a sudden, things shift, and this Victorian-esque head appears from some cartoon clouds and begins to talk in a very deep, gravelly voice. And it's God. And when God's done talking, everything goes back to the way it was. And that is transfiguration. The text does not talk to us about transformation, which is what I think a lot of us might imagine is taking place. But transfiguration helps us to see things in a new light. And at this moment, when Jesus is about to begin his journey into Jerusalem, the disciples are called to see Jesus in a new light. And God does not want to leave anything to chance. He tells them, listen up. Listen to him. And given the fact that Peter has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ and has then gotten into an argument with Jesus about what is going to happen, this call to listen and to pay attention is salutary. And we see it right now, when they go down into the village. The man's child is possessed by a demon, and the disciples who have been empowered by Jesus, who have been charged by him to heal and to cure and to do good things, aren't able to deliver. And Jesus has to step into the breach and heal the child. We think we know what the scripture says. We think we know what the gospel is teaching. But all too often, we make the gospel into what we want it to be. It very conveniently will accentuate and support all of our positions. But it's kind of funny how people with different theological views make the gospel do the same thing. So whether you're evangelical or progressive or something in between, these words are directed to you and to me. Listen up. And we remember that today as we conclude the season of Epiphany, this season when God reveals himself to us. And we know that it is not just something that happened long ago, but it's happening now. It happens through our worship and through our music and through our service and our fellowship. It will happen when we come for the table to share the Eucharist. The Holy Spirit is in this place. A message is shared, but is it heard? That is the question that each of us needs to answer today. And perhaps we will not come to a full understanding of this lesson. But guess what? There's still time. There's still hope. We're going to read this lesson in a year. And we'll read it the year after that. And the year after that. Remember the figure of Peter. With all of his flaws, with all of his failings. He didn't get it. Right up until the end. And Jesus still trusted him. Jesus still called him. Jesus built his church on him. And Jesus will do it with each of us in this generation and in the years to come. We are all imperfect. Peter is the perfect disciple because we, just like Peter, don't get it. But that doesn't mean that God's not going to continue to talk to us. As one of my professors in divinity school said, God is a chatty God. And sometimes he'll talk directly as he did to Moses, and sometimes he'll talk to us indirectly through events or people or music. So your assignment is to listen up. And listen carefully. Don't listen to the chatter, though, and don't listen to the noise, and don't listen to the distractions. But listen for the voice of God, which sometimes will speak in a thunderous, booming voice, and other times will be a small, still breeze. Listen up.